Have you ever wondered what it takes for someone to be saved? Is there a formula that's to be followed? What does the Bible say about this? Well, stay with us to find out.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with you.
You're listening to the Question and Answer program with our Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, who for over 30 years answered the many questions of his listeners. This program is a ministry of the Through the Bible Radio Network. Now let's get right to those questions. The first one comes to us from a listener in Downey, California, who asks, when does the Holy Spirit enter the life of the believer? Is it at their conversion or at their baptism? The book of Acts seems to indicate that it is at baptism when it says, be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit.
Now, may I say this, that the moment that a person accepts the Lord Jesus Christ, that very moment, the Holy Spirit performs certain ministries in the heart and life of the individual. For instance, that very moment, that person is regenerated, given a new heart and life. Then the second thing is, they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit comes in to dwell. And then the third thing is, the Holy Spirit seals that individual. That means that the Holy Spirit guarantees delivery of that precious soul to the Savior and the day of redemption. We are told, grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you're sealed until the day of redemption. Why, it's even possible to grieve the Holy Spirit, and that would not unseal, you see. It doesn't cause an unsealing. Paul at that very moment says, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And then the other ministry of the Holy Spirit at that particular time is that the Holy Spirit baptizes us. And one of the reasons that there's so much misunderstanding relative to the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit is simply because at that particular moment that the Holy Spirit baptizes us, it's assumed it's an experience. And therefore, there's a great deal of ignorance today of just what's meant by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the moment that you trust Christ, you're baptized by the Holy Spirit. That means, my friend, that you are put into the body of believers. That means that you are put into the church of the living God. And that's the meaning of it. And water baptism has nothing in the world at all with the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, or with receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, at the very beginning, the church was an all-Jewish church. And that word baptize has to do primarily with identification. These people, at the very beginning, this outward form of baptism, which was by water, that was a message that they were identifying themselves with Christ. And that was the time that a person accepted Christ, by the way. That's the moment that they did. And for that reason, you find that at the beginning. But it never was made, that is, to be baptized with water and receiving the Holy Spirit are not tantamount to the same thing. They're not identical at all, never made identical. It is not even the thought in this verse of Scripture at all.
Our next question comes to us from a listener in Garden Grove, California, who writes, I'm confused about this issue of judging. I read in the Bible that it says we are not to judge others, but it also says that we are to judge in certain matters. Can you provide some clarity to this issue for me?
May I say that I think the Scripture gives a pretty clear-cut position that we are to take. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, don't mind going there because great principles are put down there for us. Someday will be enforced on this earth. It's the law of the kingdom, but they're great principles, and here's one of them for us today. in the 7th chapter of Matthew, we're told, judge not that ye be not judged. You're not to sit in judgment. Now, he says, though, in verse 6, you move down just a little, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine. Now, obviously, you've got to tell who are the dogs and who are the swine, because he's not talking about real dogs and real swine. We understand that. He's talking about human beings. Now, who are the dogs and the swine? Well, you'll have to come to some sort of a judgment. In other words, on one hand, we are not to sit in harsh judgment. That is, the word here is in condemnation. And I think that there's a difference between judging someone and condemning someone. It's one thing to judge. It's another thing to sit in condemnation. For instance, I know a man that he does certain things. I personally do not approve of them. My judgment is that I don't want to have anything even to do with him on it. But I'm not condemning him, to tell the truth. He is under certain pressures, lives under a certain environment, and there are many things that enter in there. But I certainly have a right to judge, and my judgment is that I do not want to have anything to do with him. But I'm not condemning him, and that, I think, is the thought here. Judge not in the sense of condemnation, but you are to be able to tell who are the dogs and who are the swine. Now, here you are presented with a problem that puts you on the horns of a dilemma. On one extreme, you're not to judge. The other extreme, you're not to cast your pearls before swine. So what are you to do? How can you sail your little bark between Scylla and Charybdis? Well, the answer is given to us here. We don't need to speculate about this. The next verse, the Lord Jesus says in verse 7 of Matthew 7, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Now, I know this verse is used in connection with every kind of prayer under the sun, but frankly, it only applies to this particular kind of a problem, and that is this. How am I to judge man? How am I? What judgment should I come to? Well, I'm to take it to God in prayer. That's the thing. Now, I think the answer to your question is just simply that. You're to take this matter to God in prayer, and that's where you're to come to your decision. I like to put it like this. I personally consider my greatest problem as a minister is meeting the children of man, just how to meet them. Every day I meet new people, and here on Sunday I sometimes will meet 100 new people. I've never seen them before. I know nothing of the background. Some of them I don't even get their name. But here is a man or a woman that they need my sympathy. They need my help. I can be of help to them. And I want to be, but there is another man that comes along. I'd like to put my arm around him and help him too, but I dare not, because he would stick a knife in my back. He would wreck me and ruin me, and I have to be very careful. So that, what am I to do as I meet the children of man? Well, honestly, I do not know how to meet them. This is a place where I have to pray. Now, if somebody says, I'm praying for your message on Sunday, many people do, and I appreciate that. And I spend a lot of times praying for the message on Sunday. But I have something else I pray about. I pray something like this. I say, Lord, tomorrow or next Sunday, so in what day of the week it is, I say, Lord, next Sunday or tomorrow, I'll be meeting new people. I do not know how to meet them. They will have come to the church. I do not know what brings them. Some of them are antagonistic. Some of them are friendly. Some of them have great, deep spiritual needs and want to be helped. Others are actually dogs, and others are pigs. But I don't know that. I can't tell that. I want you to help me. And so that's the thing I pray about. Lord, help me to meet the children of man. Help me know how to meet them. And I feel, friends, that it's in this matter that we need to stay closer to God than probably any other field. So, for that reason, I would say that that is the answer to your problem.
Our next question is a straightforward one. The listener asks simply, could you please explain 1 Timothy 5, verse 20?
And it reads, them that sin rebuke before all that others also may fear. May I say that this is given to a man who's in an official position. That is, it's given to Timothy, who was certainly a man with the gift of a preacher and teacher in the early church. Now, he was to rebuke those that sin, and it was known. He was to rebuke them openly. May I say to you that today I do not feel that any one man is in this particular position, even the preacher. I do not feel that. I feel that in our churches today, this should be handled by the highest board of the church. If it's elders, the elders should consider it. If it's deacons, they are the ones, and they should rebuke him before the deacons if he's in sin. And again, this should lead to humility, you see. I tell you, the most heart-searching thing for anybody to do is to talk to another about his sin, because that fellow may turn right around and talk to you about his own.
Next, we come to a question from a listener in Los Angeles who writes, could you please explain Psalm 75, verse 8?
Well, then the thing to do is to go over to Psalm 75, verse 8. And let me read this again. Just a moment, I'm having a little difficulty. Verse 8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. The wine is red, it's full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them. Here it is, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it's full of mixture. What's the mixture? And he poureth out of the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them. What are they drinking? All right. Now, may I say this, that this is a figure of speech that you find in the Old Testament. The cup of iniquity, God says, must be filled up. I think that's one of the most interesting figures of speech, and I think it makes clear why God permits sin and has permitted sin in his universe. You see, sin must be demonstrated experimentally, and God can't cut it off. That is, if he's going to make a full experiment. He'd, of course, stop it any time he wanted to. But the prophets, and here the psalmist picks up the figure, that the wine here is the iniquity. You see, it's filled with dregs. And the wicked are going to drink it. Those dregs are the judgment that's coming. Now, God is permitting sin to go to the limit. He's letting Satan have his day, and sinful men are having their day today. And God's permitting it. But the day's coming when he'll press that cup that's being filled up to their lips. That's the cup of judgment. It's called the wine press of the wrath of God. That is to fall someday upon them. That is a striking figure of speech, and I think that's exactly what that means.
We come now to a question from a listener in Glendale, California. She writes, I'm trying to understand why in Isaiah 9, verse 3, it includes the word not. The surrounding verses seem to alternate between punishment and blessing. Could it mean that God gave them blessing in verse 3, desiring that they would look to him in thankfulness and joy? Like us today, they were glad for the good things, but did not lift their hearts to him in praise. What do you think?
Now, may I say to this party, first of all, that though you probably listen to our programs, I judge from what you say, and probably the broadcast, which goes out on 5 days a week. Let me, first of all, turn and read the verse. And the verse reads, thou hast multiplied the nation, and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy and harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Now, you will find that verse 2 reads, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Now, let me now turn to my book on Isaiah, to the comment that we have on chapter 9, verse 3. Will you listen to this? Many Bible teachers feel that there is a parenthesis
of a period of time between verse 2 and verse 3. And among those that take that position are the late Dr. F.C. Jennings and the late Dr. H.A. Ironside. Verse 2 refers to the first coming of Christ, whereas verse 3 looks beyond to the second coming of Christ. There's already a parenthesis of approximately 2,000 years. In this interval, God is calling out the church, which was unknown to Isaiah. Now to him that, and I'm quoting now from Romans 16, verses 25 and 26, to confirm that there is this parenthesis. Now to him that is of power to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Now that's Romans 16, 25 and 26. Now I read on this comment. Not is omitted by many reverent scholars. See the note in the Scofield Bible, for instance. And by the way, they call attention to the fact that it can be omitted. Now, will you notice as we go on here, and I'm reading now again in my book, God has increased the joy as this looks forward to the second coming of Christ and kingdom blessings. It is consistent with the text to omit it, you see, and so that you would not do violence to the text to omit it, because it is not in some of the better manuscripts. And it does seem to me that it makes better sense not to have the not in there. Now, that's a little technical, but I like to answer questions like that from time to time also. We have all kinds of questions on this program.
Our next question is from a listener also in Los Angeles. He says, could you take the time to explain again the three necessary elements for a true conversion?
I made the statement some time ago on the program, in talking about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, that in those three outstanding, spectacular conversions we have along in about the 8th, 9th, and 10th of Acts, each one representing a family of the human race, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, that God always brings to one focal point three definite things. First of all, the Holy Spirit must be in every conversion. You will notice he's there. Then the Word of God. You must always have the Word of God. And the third is the man of God. God always uses a human instrumentality, apparently, in every conversion. Somewhere along the line, there'll be a human instrumentality. And, of course, sometimes there are many human instrumentalities. So that it's the man of God taking the Word of God and led by the Spirit of God, he's able to present the gospel to a sinner and make him a son of God. That's the way I believe that the Scripture teaches us it must be done and is done. I believe that every conversion will fall in under this particular pattern. I do not believe there could be an exception to this at all.
Moving on, we come to this question a listener sent to us. It reads, can you tell me how many times the Holy Spirit appears in the Bible and where I can find it?
Now, may I say to you that I am not answering questions like this, because what you want me to do is your own Bible study for you. Maybe you needed a suggestion of how to proceed. Well, get a Bible concordance. And the Bible Concordance lists all the words that are mentioned in the Bible. And you turn to the word Spirit. Under that, you'll find Holy Spirit. Now, you'll find some places Holy Ghost mentioned. So look up the word Ghost also. And you'll find that you'll get all the references to the Holy Spirit in the Bible. And then if you want to know how many there are, you just count them there yourself. Now, these are the kind of questions that we don't answer for the very simple reason that you can answer these And it's the only reason you wouldn't be able to get the answer would be because really of laziness. And we don't want to make anybody lazy. We want you to study the Word of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's the way the Scripture puts it.
Our final question today comes once again from a listener in Los Angeles. He asks, why do you believe that the Lord Jesus does not heal today?
May I say that I do believe that the Lord Jesus can heal today. Now, I try to make it clear, but apparently I don't make it clear, because here is another example of a person who has misunderstood me. I say constantly, I believe in faith healing, but not in faith healers. I believe the Lord Jesus can heal, but I don't think any man can. I personally believe that everyone today that claims to be a faith healer is a fake. He's either self-deceived or he's purposely deceiving others. And it's interesting that quite a few of them that are in this business have made it quite a lucrative office. In other words, they do pretty well financially by it, and they seem to, I wish they would take that element out of it, and it would make me less skeptical. Our Lord never made it a money-making proposition, and when they get to the place today where it's no longer a money-making proposition, then I'm going to be a little bit more impressed than I am right now. Now, I believe in faith healing. I think we ought to pray for the sick. But that doesn't mean anybody has a gift of healing today or anybody that can exercise that at all. So you have misunderstood me.
The same listener's second question deals with the same issue of healing. It says, in studying the story of the 10 lepers who were healed as they went their way, it seemed to portray faith exemplified. Could you please explain why this faith wouldn't work today, since the Bible says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever?
May I say that this verse that you give is one that these folk are constantly giving. They say Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. To me, it's a sort of an asinine application of the verse, and I'll tell you what I mean. 1900 years ago, as you give this instant, which I use, he was here upon this earth. In fact, he was over in Palestine, and he was going about. Now, he's not over there today, and he's not in the flesh anymore. We know him no longer after the flesh. He's the glorified Christ. So when you say that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, you certainly don't mean that he's back over there. He's not the babe in Bethlehem anymore. Certainly he's not that. And he's not the lowly carpenter of Nazareth. He's not the man of Galilee anymore. He has changed that much, to say the least. Now, when the writer to the Hebrews says Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, it means in his attributes, in his love, in his power, and in his Godhead. But to try to apply that and say that he's over there walking around healing lepers today is just not true. And so the application of this today would be altogether different, you see, that we can go to him today and it may or may not be his will to heal today. And we ought to go to him. I think that, frankly, there ought to be more prayer along this line than there is today. I personally believe in faith healing. That's one reason I don't believe in the faith healers. Now, I hope that I've made myself clear along that particular line.
As you listened to our program today, you may have noticed that many of our questions had to deal with specific passages or verses from the Bible. Well, there are probably many of you who find yourselves in the same place where one verse is maybe giving you a tough time in understanding its meaning and application. Well, you'll be excited to know that we have a number of excellent resources to assist you in your understanding of the Word of God. One such resource is our edited messages. These printed volumes can be very useful as you focus your study on a particular book of the Bible. To receive more information about these items or others, visit our online bookstore or request more information when you call. If you leave a voicemail, be sure to include your name, address, and the call letters of this station. To place an order for a CD copy of today's program or any of our edited messages, Contact one of our helpful service operators at 1-800-65-BIBLE, Monday through Thursday from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. Pacific Time. That's 1-800-652-4253. Or shop our online bookstore anytime at ttb.org. Now, we'd like to remind you to join us this week on the Through the Bible radio program. We'll be continuing Dr. McGee's five-year journey through the whole Word of God, book by book and chapter by chapter. If you want to be a real student of the Bible, you may want to consider being added to our mailing list for our helpful notes and outlines on each book of the Bible. To do so, you may contact us by calling anytime using our internet order form or downloading them from our website or writing to Questions and Answers. For those in the U.S., Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109. In Canada, Box 25325, London, Ontario, N6C6B1. Now we pray that God will answer all your questions and solve all your problems.
Jesus made it all. Unto him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
This program's been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of the worldwide ministry of Through the Bible Radio Network.